Welcome to Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller helps us understand how Old Testament stories point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates. When you sign up, you'll start receiving emails with news and information about great gospel-centered resources, and you'll begin receiving our quarterly publication, Life in the Gospel, with articles by Dr. Keller and stories of changed lives. You can subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.
Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of this increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness, from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is God's word.
This is a very famous passage from an Old Testament prophet, Hebrew prophet, about the coming of the Messiah. And there's way too much in it to expound verse by verse. Instead, I'd like to meditate on one phrase or two words, Wonderful Counselor. I'd just like to meditate on the phrase Wonderful Counselor. And if we consider those two words in reverse, we have the subjects of wisdom or counsel and wonder. Christmas is about wisdom and wonder. Let's look at these two points. Let's just meditate on these two points. It'll help us, I think, observe Christmas this year. First of all, Christmas is about wisdom. Jesus, the child born in the manger, is a counselor, and a counselor is a source of wisdom. And since he's the mighty God, he's the source of wisdom. And see, verse 1, he comes into a world which is dark. And the whole idea of Christmas is that God has come into the world because the world does not have the wisdom resources to deal with its own problems. It's very intriguing. The world kind of embraces Christmas in a way it has never embraced Good Friday and Easter. Because I think the world sees Christmas as being rather affirming. It's all about peace and goodwill, and isn't that nice? Actually, the message of Christmas is incredibly confrontational and says the reason for Christmas is that the world's wisdom has failed. See, for example, when we lived in Philadelphia, we had a two-story house. And in the summers of 85 and 86, my wife Kathy went out to work. I was a professor, and so I was kind of working at home, and I had three little boys who were out of school, so I watched them while I was working. And usually what it meant was, and they were all under the age of 8, so I would be upstairs in my study, and they'd be downstairs, and I'd be trying to work, and fairly often they would fight. I know this is a shock to some of you, but fairly often they would fight. And so the first thing you try to do when your kids are fighting and you're up to trying to work, you hear them fighting, is you try to get them to fix it themselves. So what you do is you send your advice down the stairs. You send your word. You send down your word. And you say things like, share the toy. I know this is a very revolutionary idea for boys under the age of 8. Share the toy, you know, and take turns. That's another revolutionary idea that just never entered into their mind. But if they were fighting and I couldn't solve it, you know, in other words, I couldn't get them to solve it themselves, I would send my word down, I send my advice down. At one point you'd say, always, don't make me come down there myself. But if they couldn't solve it themselves, eventually, your word, my word, had to become flesh. And I had to become incarnate into the first floor from the second floor. I had to, I had to be there in the body. Why? Because I had to fix it. They couldn't fix it themselves. Do you know what the message of Christmas is? You know what the message of Christmas is? God had to come downstairs himself. The message of Christmas is nothing less than the very presence of God. God had to come himself. We have plenty of advice. We have prophets. We have wise men. We have sages. We know what we're supposed to do, we think. But we're so in darkness. We're so confused. We're so the wisdom of this world is so inadequate to deal with the problems that we have. God had to come himself. Nothing less than the presence of God, the incarnation, the birth, the death, the resurrection of God himself could save us. See, Christmas is an absolute affront to the world's wisdom. Not the world's learning, I'll get to that in a second, but the world's wisdom. Because the world's wisdom is a worldview. It's a set of presuppositions. It's the idea that everything has a natural cause and that we can handle it if we just think about it enough. So, for example, Christmas is an absolute affront to the world's idea of power. God in a manger. See, think. What if one of you, you know, New Yorkers like to think big. What if you set out your life goal and you said this, 2,000 years from now, I would like 3/4 of the human race to know my name. It's a good goal, right? Okay. Nice life goal. And 2,000 years from now, I would like 1/4 of the population of the human race to build their center their entire lives around me personally. And I would like my body of teaching and material to be the most influential body of teaching in the history of the human race, and I'd like to have whole civilizations dependent and built on my teaching. How would you go about it? If that's your goals, you might get all the consultants together. You could hire some consultants. This is New York. A lot of you are consultants. And you say, I would like a strategic plan so that 2,000 years from now, I'd be the most influential person that's ever lived in the history of the world. And I can tell you one of the things they will not come up with. They will not say, well, first of all, get born in a stable amongst manure and urine in a little town in the middle of nowhere. No, of course not. They're going to say, you've got to roll this out in a major venue in a big city. That's not what Jesus did. I'll tell you what they won't tell you. They will not say, be born in a manger. They will not say, spend your entire life absolutely outside all the power networks, all the networks of economic power, political power, and academic influence. Stay out of all of that. Get no credentials. Get no cachet with any of those people. And then get executed early in your career in absolute disgrace. You see, the world looks at this life and says, that'll never, ever become a world history-changing life. But it did. Why? Because Christmas has made foolish the wisdom of this world. This is God. When Gabriel came to Mary and announced Christmas to her, what did she do? I was listening on the radio recently to a minister here in New York City who was basically giving a Christmas sermon or homily or talk at a Christmas service. And he came right out and said, you know what, as modern people, I'm a modern man, I cannot believe, he said, that I believe the stories of Jesus' birth were all fiction. Yeah, I don't believe in incarnation. I don't believe he was deity. I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't believe in that. I'm a modern man. If you believe in those things, if you take those things literally, he said, you're a fundamentalist, and fundamentalism is one of the big problems in the world today. But then he says, now people ask me, well, if you don't believe any of that, why do you have a Christmas tree? Why do you have Christmas services at your church? And he said, well, you know what you have to do is you have to reinterpret these stories. And I do. He says, I reinterpret these stories. And so I see Jesus born in a manger. I see God likes to work through little people. God likes to work through the outsiders and the marginal, and that really warms my heart. So he says, you know, I can't really believe this miracle stuff, this virgin birth, but I can reinterpret. See, what he's doing is he's reinterpreting Christmas to fit in with the wisdom of this world, and it's still very meaningful to me. But when Gabriel came to Mary and said, a virgin shall conceive, even though you haven't had sex with anybody, even though you're not having sex with anybody, you're going to get pregnant. What did she say? You know, we're so condescending toward ancient people. We say, ah, yes, ancient people, they were primitive and naive. No, the world is the world is the world. Mary was a woman of the world. We're people of the world. And when Gabriel said to Mary, you know, you're going to get pregnant, even though you're not having sex with anybody, did she say, ah, the true meaning of Christmas. How wonderful that God works through little people like me. That's just wonderful. No, no. When Gabriel said to Mary, even though you're not having sex with anybody, you're going to get pregnant, she said, like any modern person, she said, what? What? And the child that is going to be born through me is going to be who? In other words, Christmas shattered her paradigm, her worldly wisdom. What is possible? The world says, this is possible, this isn't possible, that's not possible. And Christmas comes and says, this is God coming. So Gabriel actually said this to her, anything's possible. With God, nothing is impossible. God becoming human, that's impossible. But that's what Christmas says. The world doesn't believe it. The world would say, a life like this couldn't possibly produce this kind of movement. It couldn't possibly produce the most influential historic figure in history. But it did. God can't become human. The infinite can't become finite. Right? The impossible can't become possible. But it did. And that's what Christmas means. It means Christmas has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Now, look, a little caveat before moving on here. The caveat is, if you've been coming to Redeemer, you know something. We have to make a very important distinction here. We're not against, I'm not against, Christians should not be against, worldly learning. If you come here, you know that we love philosophy here. We read it. We love literature. We love the arts. We're not against worldly learning. We don't want to just put our head in the sand. So I don't want to know what people are thinking, and I don't want to reflect on things, and I don't want to take part in the culture. Oh, no, we're not against worldly learning, but worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is a set of presuppositions. It's a paradigm that says glitz and power is what's really important. Everything has a natural cause. We're in control. We can deal with our problems on our own, and Christmas has made foolish that. Look, I do read the philosophers, and I do read, you know, I love science, and I love philosophy, and I love this, and let me just tell you what worldly wisdom has never been able to do. Three things the human race needs desperately, and worldly wisdom can't give it at all. They don't even claim to be able to give it. Three things you need in order to handle life as it really is. You need to be able to face death with assurance and confidence and even joy. Do you have that? You might not think you need it yet, but you will. Even before you face death, you're going to be facing death with people that you love extremely well. You've got to be able to face death with confidence, assurance, and even joy. Secondly, you've got to be able to live with your own past. You've got to be able to get absolute peace of conscience. You've got to have deep self-acceptance no matter what you've done, even if you've murdered people. And thirdly, you've got to be able to forgive your enemies even if they've raped and murdered your family. We've got to be able to forgive our enemies from the heart 100%. We've got to be able to forgive ourselves and live with our past. And we've got to be able to face death. Do you think Plato can do that? Do you think literary theory can do that? Critical theory can do that? Of course not. And that's the reason why right now, in Asia, Latin America, and Africa, you know what's sweeping. You know what's sweeping those continents. You know it's growing fast, 7 to 10 times faster than the population, even in those fast-growing populated places. The wretched of the earth in the barrios and the alleyways and the villages of the world are not forming little study groups to study Plato or critical theory. You know what? They're coming together to study the Bible. They're coming together to study the gospel. And that is what's teaching them to face death. That's what's teaching them to deal with their conscience. That's what's breaking their addictive habits. That's what's putting families together. That's what's healing whole villages. And what is it? It's this wonderful foolishness. This God in a manger. This poor carpenter, this God, arm stretched out, dying on the cross, life ebbing out, sacrificing for you. That gives people what all the wisdom the world has ever produced has never been able to give them. All those things. Has not Christmas made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, Christmas, first of all, means that the wisdom of this world is foolishness, and in Jesus Christ you have the true wisdom. He's the counselor.
How does God work through flawed situations and failing people? In Judges for You by Tim Keller, you'll see how the book of Judges points readers to the redemption found in the true judge, Jesus Christ. This edited and condensed version of Tim Keller's study of Judges is a clear and compelling resource that can be used for personal study or in a group context. Judges for You is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
However, secondly, and this is actually not an equal size point, it's not a symmetrical point. I'd like to look at this word wonderful. He's not just a counselor, he's a wonderful counselor. And here's, you know, there's a tendency to look right past a word like that. In English, to say he's a wonderful counselor, or he's a terrific counselor, or he's a tremendous counselor, they're just kind of weasel words, aren't they? They're just sort of, he's extremely great. But look at that word wonderful. Do you know what this is really saying? See, when you take a look at these four terms, and they are amazing, Jesus is the wonderful counselor. That means the child born in Bethlehem was this true source of wisdom, okay? Secondly, mighty God. You know what that word mighty means? It's the word gabor. It's the Hebrew word gabor, and it means hero, champion, knight in shining armor, the one who faces overwhelming odds and saves the town, saves the people, and saves his friends, and gives his wonderful counselor, heroic God, everlasting Father, which means this isn't just a demigod or a sort of, you know, a second-class God, but this is God himself, and he brings you into an intimate relationship. This knight in shining armor is your dad. He brings you into an intimate family relationship with him, and not only is he wonderful counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father, he's the Prince of Shalom. And for the last couple of weeks, we've looked at what that shalom means, Prince of Peace. It's the Hebrew word shalom, which means full economic, spiritual, physical flourishing. It means that Jesus is not just here to get you a wonderful personal relationship with him and deal with your problems on the inside, but he's here to eventually create a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and justice. That is, he's here to get rid of poverty. He's here to get rid of injustice, get rid of violence, get rid of war. He's here to bring peace and justice, get rid of disease, get rid of death. Now, when you know that that's who the baby born in the manger is, why aren't you and I living that much differently? And let's be honest. We believe that, do we, Christians? And yet, are we not pretty much as anxious as the people who don't? Aren't we pretty much struggling with self-esteem as those who don't? Aren't we as materialistic as those who don't? Now, how can you believe in Prince of Shalom and be as materialistic as people who think the world's going to burn up eventually? And how can you be how can you have your feelings hurt as easily? And how can you be as upset with criticism? And how can you be as struggling to like yourself? As people who say, I'm just here by accident. When you believe that through the blood of Jesus Christ, the infinite, that it was God's blood shed on the cross. That's what this is saying. For you. He loved you that much. And he brings you into a family relationship. Now, if you believe these things, why aren't we different? And I'll tell you why, I think. The key to making these wonderful, wise truths that Christmas tells us, these truths, operative in the way in which you live, the key is wonder. You know what wonder is? It's involuntary praise. Wonder is involuntary praise. Now, if you want to understand the importance of praise, and I just want to spend just a couple of minutes pressing you on this. Jonathan Edwards looked at the difference between religious people who used God and real Christians who were born again and had an experience of grace. And he decided the big difference, the one big difference, is praise. That everybody petitions God. Everybody says, oh God, give me this, give me that. I've got a problem, help me. Everybody does that. But only people who want God for himself, only people who've had an experience of his grace, only people who are making God not a means to other ends, but an end in himself, love to praise. C.S. Lewis, when he was becoming a Christian, but he wasn't quite there yet, one of the things he struggled mightily with was the fact that in the Bible, over and over again, God commands people to praise him. You know, we're commanded, God commands you to glorify him and adore him and to praise him. And Lewis struggled with that because Lewis says, you know, the few people I know, he said, I know people who like to be praised and everybody hates them. What a stuck-up God this is. And then in a chapter in a book of his called Reflections on the Psalms, a life-changing chapter, I think, it's called A Word About Praising, he says this, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. In other words, whenever you enjoy something, you've got to praise it, see? The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, children, flowers, mountains. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised the most. While the cranks, misfits, and malcontents, the people who are the most self-centered, praise the least. The good book critic always found something to praise, even in imperfect works. The bad critics continually narrowed the list of books that we were even allowed to read. The healthy man can enjoy the most modest meal. The crank finds fault with almost every dish. Praise, I realized, almost seemed to be inner health made audible. So the first thing he realized was praise was a sign that there's something right inside your heart. But more than that, he realized praise is also the means to get even more health in the heart. And here's what he said. I think now we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise does not only express, but it completes the joy. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. And that's the reason why when you really love a book or you really love a piece of music or you really love a piece of art or you really love a place on the face of the earth, you just desperately want to grab somebody and say, look at this. Don't you think it's great? You're praising it to them. Why? You can't enjoy it fully unless you praise it. See? We praise what we enjoy because the praise doesn't express but completes the enjoyment. This is so even when our expressions are inadequate, as of course they usually are. But, he said, what if you could really and fully praise even such things to perfection? What if you could get out in poetry or music or paint the upsurge of appreciation which almost bursts you? Then indeed, the object would be fully enjoyed and our delight would have attained perfect development. It is along these lines that I finally found it easy to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state in which angels now and we hereafter are perpetually employed in praising God. To see what this means, you must remember that you will be perfectly in love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable, hence hardly tolerable, bliss, flows out from us incessantly again in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy, no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. When God commands us to glorify him, he is inviting us to enjoy him. You know what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been glorifying each other for all eternity, so they could not, God could not, have invented us and commanded us to praise him because he was trying to get it. He already had it. So why would he command us to praise him? Because he wants us to have the joy that he has. And until we fix our hearts on the ultimate object of beauty. God is the ultimate music. God is the ultimate work of art. God is the ultimate landscape. And the thing you love in all other kinds of music and all other kinds of stories and all other kinds of landscapes, those things are just the tributaries. The headwaters is God. And the thing we most need to be able to do is not just say, oh, I believe he's this and this and this. We have to wonder. We have to praise him voluntarily in a discipline until the praise becomes involuntary. And I want you to know that is the main thing you need tonight. That's the main thing you need. It's the sense of wonder. It's the actual experience of his beauty. It's a sort of just feeling overwhelmed with it. That's how you handle your past. Until you're experiencing that, you can't. Until his joy is something so thick you can cut it. You can hear it virtually. You're sensing it on the heart. You can't deal with your past. You can't deal with your enemies. You can't deal with death. You can't deal with your work. See, it's not enough just to believe he's wise. He has to be the wonderful counselor. You have to wonder yourself into the wisdom. You have to praise, first of all, involuntarily, but eventually voluntarily, because as Martin Luther said, and even Lewis said, when you involuntarily praise, you know, do it sometime this week. Take 15 minutes. I don't mean 10. I don't mean 14. I mean 15. And go through and start meditating and praising God for the fact he's wonderful, counselor, heroic, God, everlasting, Father, Prince of Shalom. Think about, drill down, reflect on, see, savor, cherish, treasure, ponder, and involuntarily, when I say voluntarily, discipline yourself to praise him. Do it, do it, do it. Even 15 minutes, you'll find a lot of you've never done that. And maybe it'll take 2 days, maybe it'll take 2 weeks, maybe it'll take 2 months, but eventually the involuntary praise will come. You'll feel it. It'll become real to you. You'll hear the music, as it were, of God's name and beauty. And it'll break your heart. Why, you say? Because it's sad? Sad? No. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the gift of Christmas. It's a time in which the whole world stops, and we can sit down, and we're going to have time in the next few days that we ordinarily don't have, and we pray that instead of just being that taken up with activities, that we would stop and we would wonder at the wisdom that makes foolish the wisdom of this world, and wonder at what you have done, Lord Jesus Christ, to come into the world and rescue us and give yourself. And we pray that we will, in a voluntary and disciplined way, learn to praise you until we wonder. And our hearts are filled with wonder and amazement and awe before the greatness of what you are, and then we'll change, and then we'll live changed lives. And until then, we won't. So we pray that you'd help us to learn how to do this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. If you're encouraged by this podcast, remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2003, 2007, and 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.